Thank you, Brianna, for that song. I have one announcement to make, and that is we have definitely decided that the bird is a Baptist. Getting ready for the message, he moved to the back of the auditorium. No question about it. Well, we come to this very familiar passage from wonderful times that the disciples had with their Lord and they had spent together. The washing of the disciples' feet, the observance of the Passover, the first Lord's Supper. But this night would not be finalized with those feelings. Rather, they would be finalized in the garden, with the disciples falling asleep and Judas betraying his Savior. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the writers mentioned that they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew and Mark talked about that, while Luke calls the place that they went to the Mount of Olives. The garden was a grove of olive trees on that mount. It's perhaps noteworthy that the word Gethsemane means olive press. This surely was a place where the press of the end of this life squeezes out what is inside our Savior, as well as what the disciples had taken within them as well. As we heard last week, Judas was given the bread, dipped in the wine, the sop as it's called, and he went out into the night. John will record Jesus' teachings that the other three writers only briefly mentioned, if at all. But at the end of chapter 13, John records three facts. Jesus leaving, his death is imminent. Secondly, that the people would look for him. And thirdly, and finally, that no one could go with him. All of this is shocking for the disciples. All of this was difficult for them to grasp and to hold on to. For 3.5 years, these men had lived day after day with Jesus. And now that was to come to an end. I'm sure that they wondered how this could be and what the implications of these statements truly would be. Then as they thought on this, Jesus stressed a new commandment. We heard it earlier. We saw it again. And I'll read it for you one more time. Chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. While with them, Jesus had demonstrated agape love. And now they were called to live that out for one another. It is the fulfillment of that obedience that would draw the lost to the truth of the Savior. Throughout history, since the time of Christ's death, the churches, the true churches' love for the least of these has confounded the world and has drawn the lost to their Savior. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind, because Jesus, our Heavenly Father God, loves the least of these. And you and I are in most ways the least of these. Of course, after all of these things, who would be the first one to speak? Peter. Some of the versions of the story say that perhaps Peter had two swords with him. And here he says that he would die for Jesus, still the end of chapter 13. And I picture it, maybe the kid in me, I don't know, I picture perhaps Peter pulling out one of those swords and slashing at the unseen enemy who would seek your Savior's life, trying to prove to Jesus his lack of fear, but also trying to prove to himself that he had that lack of fear as well. Then Jesus speaks directly to Peter. It's interesting, Luke chapter 22, in the account of this, it says in there that Jesus said to him, actually to them, the word is in plural, that Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But then Jesus specifically zeroes into Peter, as if the others were not there, in verse 38 of chapter 13. And he says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, true, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We keep emphasizing over and over. I heard it last week. I think I might have heard it in one of the others that I listened to online. The reminder of Jesus denying of his Savior. But it's important for us to remember that, because you and I have that same tendency within us. When we hesitate to speak the truth to a loved one or a friend who doesn't know Christ as Savior, when we hesitate to hold on to the truth, when we give in to the fears that are around us, we deny the strength of our Savior, the power that our Savior has given to us. Now we come today to chapter 14, and I want to start by just reading verse 1 as we get started, and we'll read it as we go along. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The word can also be translated agitated. "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now I need to tell you, this is not new stuff. Jesus is giving a review class here on things that John has already talked about in his account of this gospel. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word," what are those next two words? "Was God." This wasn't something new. This was something that they had from the very beginning. Chapter 1 and verse 14, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're reminded later in that same chapter in verse 29, as John the Baptizer was standing in the river and he saw Jesus approaching, that he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, Jesus was reminding the disciples of everything that he had already taught them. He was giving them this truth again because he was telling them, this is review because test time is coming. If you're there in 14, just turn back a page, probably in your Bible, chapter 12, verses 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me." Hold on to those verses. We need to go back to those in just a few minutes. Because the truths that are being asked by some of the 12 here in this evening have already been answered by Jesus. The questions that often we ask, the questions in times of difficulties and struggle and trial, are answered by words that Jesus has already given to us. And I would encourage you to understand and to realize that Jesus speaks to us every day as we open his word. I'm not talking about new revelation. I'm not talking about voices out of heaven. I'm not talking about what this means to me. I'm talking about what Jesus says, what God has revealed to us through the Spirit as he has given us God's Word. Amen. Have you ever been at test time? The time when you ask why? The time when you can't figure out what God is about and what is happening in your life or your family? That's where the disciples were. I mean, they were ready to move forward. They were ready to take on the world, if you will. Jesus is with them, and yet he says, don't be agitated. Believe in God. Believe in me. And then he gives them some truths to encourage them, and then some promises to lift them up. First, he says, verse 1, believe in me. That also means trust in me. Not just a head knowledge, but it's a trusting when the difficulties come. Secondly, he says, I and the Father are one. Verse number 7, if you're looking for it. I and the Father are one. Thirdly, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's in verse 6. I know, it's a little backwards. It's okay. Just follow my outline. That's the way I wrote it. And fourth, he says, believe that I am in the Father and he is in me. Verse 10. When trouble comes, you've got to go back to what you believe in. You've got to go back to the basics. I was reminded as I was thinking through this message of a story. And I don't know if it's true or not, but maybe it gets us to the principle of what we need to do. It's about a football team and a football coach. And the team had a horrible beginning to a season. I don't know, 3, 4, 5 straight losses. And the coach was trying to figure out what to do. And so he came in on a Monday morning. Everybody gathered in that meeting room and he began to talk to the players. And he says, guys, we've got to go back to basics. We've got to get back to what we know is true. And we've got to start back with those basics. And he lifted up a ball and he says, this is a football. Some of the guys nodded. A couple of them looked kind of strange. And one in the back said, could you go a little slower? When difficulties come, folks, we got to get back to the basics. We got to get back to God's Word. And some of us can get back in there and we can remember those things and we can hang on to them and we can say there's a verse and we can go to that verse and that can help us. And some of us need to go a little bit slower. But if we're facing a trial, a difficulty, a testing time in our lives, like the disciples were facing that night, we need to get back into His Word and let it speak to us. Let it encourage us. Let it strengthen us and help us as we go along. It's interesting that the disciples believed in God whom they had never seen, but they weren't sure about Jesus whom they had seen. You said, well, why would you say that? Well, look down in verse 9. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now remember, we talked about the theme, if you will, the descriptor of the whole message of this book is in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And some of you might be saying, why are we going back to that again? Well, because it sums up the truth of what's here. This is like the fourth or fifth time since we got started in the book of John, I think, that one of us has gone back and mentioned it again. But let me divide this for you just a little bit more clearly today, if I might. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Now pause and think about that. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Most of those are not recorded here. But the disciples saw them, which are not written in this book, but these are written that so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The disciples were given much more than what we have. Jesus was taking them to a place that was probably harder than we'll ever face. Oh, I know, we face some tough ones. We could go through here and give testimony of some of the greatest difficulties in our lives, and I'm sure there's some humdingers. But as we think about that, the disciples were losing the presence of their Savior and they couldn't grasp it. But Jesus did many other signs specifically for them. I believe He expected their belief. But these are written so that you and I might believe. But the 12 had many more. I'm not criticizing them. I wasn't there when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." I wasn't there when the Judas leader spoke against Him. I wasn't there when, just like we probably would, the 12 argued amongst themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. But He's given us all that they had, and they had much more. And in a short time, they would watch the trial and see their Savior hang on the cross. They were made like us, and we like them. Not only does He give us these things to encourage us with basic truths, but He also gives us promises. I appreciate so much Brianna singing that song. I asked that song could be sung today because it speaks of God's promises. And I hope you listened, and I'm sure you did not take notes on the song. Most people don't do that. But I have a copy of the lyrics here, and I just want to pull out some things that are here. First, I want to remind you some things that God never promised to us. He never promised to us wealth, silver and gold. He never promised that we would not feel the fire or shiver in cold, as the songwriter said. He never promised that fear wouldn't find you in the night. You ever woken with a fear of what was happening in your life? He never promised us that loneliness was something you'd never have to fight. He never said that friends would never turn their backs on you or that the world wouldn't see you as a fool. He never promised us that we'd never taste the kiss of death. A lot of things He doesn't promise us, but listen. Listen to what He promises us. I promise you that you'll never walk through this world alone. He said, "I promise you that you shouldn't make and won't make this world your home. I promise you that even when the fears come, that I'll be there right by your side. And I promise you that when you're in a battle, I'm going to be there to help you fight. I promise you that this world will surely despise you. I promise you that my ways will confound those around you. I promise that we're going to face death, but that I'd be right there on the other side, waiting for you. And I promise, He said, that when you get home, I'm going to dry every tear from your eye." See, God's given us everything to deal with every difficulty that we face in this world. He's given us hope, promise, a future. And we're going to see a little bit more of that as we look at this text as we go on. In the chapter before, as Jesus gave some promises to disciples that run along with those that are sung about in that song. It's also the beginning of promises that Jesus gave to the disciples and to us that take us from the narrative of the life of Jesus to its intersection with where we live. Jesus promises the disciples. Look here in verse number 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms." Older texts will say mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus promises that there's many rooms waiting for the disciples. This word actually could be dwelling places or rooms, probably not mansions. I think we like the idea of living comfortably here, and we think that something in heaven would be even better. But see, we're dealing with physical things. We're talking about things that we can put our hands on. The best part of heaven is who we're going to be with. We're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be in His presence. This passage looks back to the Near Eastern marriage customs when a groom was betrothed. He had a period of time to add a new wing or a new dwelling place to the family home. And after the betrothal period, he returned to receive his bride. In verse 2, we see not only the promise that he gave, "In my Father's house are many rooms," he also says, "I go to prepare a place for you." God is preparing a place for us right now. As a matter of fact, it's not just a place. The word in the original is monai, which is plural. I'm preparing many dwelling places. I don't know if we're all going to have our own. I don't know if it's going to be, you know, bunk beds, and I don't know what it's going to be. But it's a dwelling place in the presence of our Savior. And that's the thing that's the most important. He says, "Since I'm making many dwelling places, I am going and I will return to take you to be with me." Jesus was speaking about going away, his death. And though he would die, he said he would also come back from the dead. But as many prophecies in Scripture, many of the Old Testament prophecies are there, and this one as well, there's like a dual fulfillment of this prophecy. He's saying, "I'm going to come back from the dead," but then he also says, "I am going to return one day to take you to be with me." He's talking here about just before the tribulation, about coming back in the rapture and taking the church, New Testament believers, to be with him for all eternity. He's going to come back for his bride, because he's the bridegroom, and we, New Testament believers, are the bride. And he's coming back to take us to be with him. Jesus had taught that there would be no marriage, no giving in marriage in heaven, and perhaps this is why. Our Lord will have no rival, and his bride will be completely focused on him and no other. People talk often about ones they want to talk to in heaven. And I'm sure there'll be opportunities where we communicate with those that are there. But our greatest focus is going to be on Jesus. The Father seated on the throne. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah 5 as he looked up and saw that one on the throne. Think about John in the book of Revelation when he saw the same thing. What an unbelievable thing. And we are going to be there worshiping him. Jesus also said, "I will take you and you know how to get there." There's a couple of disciples that are so 2018 Noblesville people. Okay, United States of America people. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I'm sure Jesus wanted to say, "Have you been listening?" But he didn't say that. He said to them that very familiar verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," but through me. And I'm sure in our minds, okay, that settles it. But his brother, I don't know that he's really a brother. There's nothing to say that he is, but boy, he sounds like his brother. Philip says this, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be happy. That's takes care of it for us. Jesus has made one of the most staggering statements, and I read it earlier, chapter 12, verse 45. And somehow, these guys missed it. I don't know, maybe they had a headset on and they were listening to, you know, a song or something. I don't know what it was. Maybe there was a bird flying around in the auditorium. I don't know what it was, but they missed it. Jesus said, whoever sees me has seen him who sent me. We're one. Jesus had already told these guys, you don't need a theophany. Because I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen him. One writer says it this way. The proof of the union of Jesus and his Father is threefold. They should believe, number one, believe Jesus because of his character. He said, I and the Father, and the Father is in me. Verse 20. It's out of my purveyance, but whoever covers it next week will be able to thank me that I've already covered this part. Number two. We should believe in Jesus because his words are the Father's. The words I say to you are not just my own, but they're the words of the one who sent me. Chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Chapter 14, verse 24. I jumped ahead again. And number three, because the miracles reveals God's working through him. The Father living in me is doing his work. Believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And you can also put down chapter 5, verse 36 with that. One of the key elements of John's gospel is the stress on the signs as pointing to faith. And I put this in my notes again. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other things he did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written so that you may believe. That's crucial for us to understand. Now, I'm out of time, but I'm going to finish, okay? Anybody leaving? Thank you. Verses 12 to 14, he says one more thing. You're going to do greater works. Greater works here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Many versions leave out that little me that's there in our text in the last verse, and I think it's a good thing. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is not a name it and claim it statement. It's not one of those ideas that says we can get anything we want if we just, you know, name it and let God bless us. It is a promise that greater results occur when we pray in Jesus' name and for the Father's glory. That's what prayer, that's what our requests are all about. In Jesus' name, for God's glory. We're not praying and asking for things for us. We're looking for things that bring glory to God. When Christ goes to the Father, the disciples are to step into that ministry vacuum, if you will, that is left behind. And as then they call out to God, their Savior intercedes for them and says, this is my will, this is my desire, and the Father is glorified in answering those requests. Prayers offered in Jesus' name and for the continuation of his ministry will be answered as if he prayed them himself. Verse 13 says that the Father may be glorified. To speak or act in someone's name is to act on that person's behalf or in the pursuit of his interests. The Lord will grant requests that do not contradict His nature or oppose His plan. We zero in on that, that agree with His nature, but we forget about the fact that God's plan might not be something we know. And that's why we need to understand that at times we don't see some of those requests that we ask for. Because God's plan is beyond us. Do you remember the account, it's yet coming, I know, in our story, but of Jesus in the garden? Oh, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Why? Because God will receive glory. Jesus does not say that the apostles would do greater and more electrifying miracles. How do you go beyond feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Do you feed 5,500 with 4 loaves and just 1 fish? You can't do that. I mean, it's not those type of things. Can we raise another Lazarus? Or maybe 2? The concept here, these things were possible. Peter preaching in the book of Acts, and 3,000 people believing after one sermon. The concept here is this. Jesus had gone to the Father and sent the Spirit so that these things would take place. Miracles were important, but they were done as signs to show that Messiah had come, to declare who Jesus was, the very Son of God, Messiah, who would come to take their sins. In the power of the Holy Spirit within, we can preach the good news of salvation and see our God draw many to Himself. That's those greater things that we can do. We are missing the blessings that God wants to give us in the greater things by asking for things to consume upon ourselves instead of asking for God's will to be done in the hearts and lives of people who need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. One more thought as we finish this. This idea of asking in Jesus' name, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's nothing magical about the closing a prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I need to tell you, I encourage my kids as they were growing up. They don't listen to me anymore. They're in their 30s and 40s, you know. Well, they didn't listen to me then either, but I encourage them to finish their prayer in Jesus' name. Why did I do that? Because we are going to the Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 6 says that we're praying to the Father. We're praying to God the Father, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus prays to His Father. The reason we close a prayer mentioning Jesus' name is because it's through His blood on the cross that we have access to the Father. And so we're saying in Jesus' name, in the work of Jesus that He did for my soul, please hear this prayer. We pray as Christ's representatives doing His business. If we ask anything according to His will, anything that goes along with His will, His plan, and goes along with His perfectness. So Jesus comes to the disciples and talks to them, and He offers them comfort because of who He is. Be comfort because He will care for them in the future. He gives them promises that guide not only them, but each of us in our lives until Jesus Christ returns. And we're looking forward to that day. Amen. Even so, John writes at the end of the book, even so come, Lord Jesus. Jesus promises to be at our side, that we would never walk alone through our lives. He promised that His grace would be sufficient in all of our needs. He said that even in sickness and death, He would be with us. And He has prepared a place for us. And He's coming back to take us to that place. What a joy. I don't think, with all that happened in the next couple of days, that the disciples grasped all of this until they saw Jesus on Resurrection Day. And then it began to make sense. I'm not throwing stone at these guys. I'm just saying, just as God has given them the truth, just as Jesus taught it to them, just as He gave it, He's given it to us. And we need to be students of this, not just so that we know the facts, but so that we understand how much our God loves us and how much He has called us to do in living out our faith in His name. And on top of that, who's preaching next week, Stephen or Chris? All right. One more time, I'm going to step on his message. On top of that, verse 15 and on, he starts telling them about the promise of His Spirit, who will take up residence within them. Think of the difference. In the garden, Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day and talked with the Father. I don't know how it all played out. I know that no one has seen God at any time and lived, but I know that they walked in the cool of the garden and talked with Him, because Scripture says it's true. And then sin came about. And then God's children saw the Shekinah glory and they followed that. But when they were away from the glory, they didn't have Him. And then Jesus came to the earth, and there they were walking with Jesus, and He was teaching them. But when they were out of His presence, they didn't have that. But He said, I'm going to heaven, and He said, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Spirit to live within you. Beloved, we have something that none except for very few special people in the Old Testament ever experienced. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Guiding us, teaching us, helping us to know God's will, helping us to understand His Word. I remember people saying, oh, if God were only here. And all of a sudden one day it was like, duh. He is here. He's right in here. I don't have to say anything like, oh God, if You were here, He's right there with us. We know Him as Savior. I'm so thankful for the testimony today of our brother Matt in the waters of baptism. Thank You for what God has done in his life. Thank Him for what God has done in so many of our lives. But if you are here today and you don't have that, you're trying to work to please our God. You're trying to do the right things. You're trying to be the best Christian that you can be. Beloved, you're not a Christian until you understand the fact. Understand the fact that you can't do anything to earn your salvation, but throw yourself on the mercy of our Savior. That's why He went to the cross. That's why these disciples would understand it in 3 days when He died and then rose again. And God sent His Spirit to live within them. If you need answers as far as your spiritual life today, there will be elders at the front, at the doors, any of the preaching pastors, anyone that you know that's involved here, I would encourage you to not leave this place until you have the assurance that Jesus, God's Son, is your Savior today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of having this book, your word. We thank you for the privilege of having within us the Holy Spirit who gives us the understanding of what this word means. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living our lives and seeking to, Lord, to bring glory to you. I pray that our lives would do that. I pray, Lord, that even in difficulties and trials and tests, as the disciples were facing in this passage, Lord, that we can turn to you and praise you and see you glorify yourself somehow through our lives. Lord, don't let anyone leave this place, we pray. That's our heart, that's our desire. Lord, without the assurance that Jesus is their God and Savior. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.